transforms into a podcast presentation at Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
We deal or address the situations or the issues that are above the surface of our lives. If we knew there was a problem, we probably would try to deal with it. But the vast majority of the issues that we are talking about in this particular series are beneath the surface. And in a lot like icebergs, we end up in situations where we may be needing to look at our own lives and not just address the 10% that we can see, but invite the Holy Spirit to address the 90% that flies underneath the radar so that we can fully grow up in our relationship with God. So James chapter 1 is our starting point. I want to read this verse, this set of verses, and then talk about the journey of being a Christ follower. Keep this in mind. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It says it so easily there, but catch this. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. So what is a trial? A trial is something that is difficult. A trial is something that is hard. A trial is something that pushes us past our breaking point. And James tells us we're supposed to consider it joy when that is happening. About 6 weeks ago, Joni and I decided to join a gym together. And it's a gym that my brother and sister-in-law are a part of. And my sister-in-law teaches classes. And she's been trying to get us to come to these classes forever. And we decided, okay, we're going to do it. We're going to go. And when I'm reading this particular verse, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds, it kind of reminds me of when my sister-in-law is telling us, we're just going to do this for 10 minutes. And puts us through these exercises that I would never put myself through if I was on my own. And I'm sweating and I'm hurting and I feel like I'm going to vomit. And I'm thinking, this is going to help me. It's going to make me feel good. See, that's a very positive experience that I can look at and say, it's not something I would go through. It's a trial, but it's not negative. It's negative at the time, but it's not really negative. The stuff we're going to be talking about today is the stuff that we don't want to experience, that we don't want to talk about, because it's the stuff that has shaken us to our very cores. We are, especially looking at Scripture, we are dealing with the metaphor of Christianity as a journey. We have some of our favorite discipleship books are Daniel Brown's Journey, the four separate journey books. Anybody who's gone through the journey before, it's really great. Daniel Brown will actually be with us March 18th, so very excited to have him coming with us. But early Christians were called followers of the way, because what they were supposed to be doing was living a journey following after the way or the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. And so as they're on this way, they're recognizing it's not just something where it's a 10-minute walk. It is a lifelong journey and a series of processes. Have you ever gone on a journey that did not go the way that you hoped it would go? Yes. So these, in a lot of ways, Christianity is, we can almost think about that we're supposed to be experiencing something different than we're actually experiencing. Like, if I follow after Jesus, then, I'm not going to experience these things. I'm not going to experience negative emotions. I'm not going to experience loss. If I get sick, I'll pray and I'll get healed. If I have loved ones who get sick or hurt, I'll pray and they'll be healed. If I go through a financial disaster, God will miraculously provide. And we hear those stories and it's like, yes. But what happens when we're doing everything we know how to do and negative things continue to happen? And our life is shaken. And we don't know what to do. And everything we've ever believed about ourselves and our relationship with God is now up for question. Everyone who wants to follow Christ will suffer. Being on the planet as a human being, you're going to suffer anyway. But Jesus says, anybody who comes after me will suffer. Matthew chapter 10. He says, if they persecute the leader, how much more so the people who follow him? Trials will happen. And James tells us we can celebrate these because they build steadfastness. Other words for steadfastness, patience, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. stick-to-itiveness. When people sometimes go through trials, they don't experience the steadfastness. Instead, they experience a stumbling, a falling away, an isolation, a disillusionment, bitterness. Christ called his disciples to come follow me. And he said, I will make you fishers of men. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, they have to deny their selfish ambition, take up their cross daily and follow. So take up your cross. The cross at Jesus' day was an implement of torture and death. So Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, be prepared to die. And we look at it and think cross is something we wear on our neck. And it's, I'm not minimizing it. We want to remember it. But we also want to keep in mind that the call to discipleship is a call to a death to the old way and life to the new way. Every single one of Jesus' disciples fell away from him. A couple of them betrayed him. Peter denied him. And yet there was a time when they were restored to him. Resurrection, restoration, encouragement, empowerment. We think of our time with Christ as being a time of great joy and fulfillment and thankfulness. And at the same time, much of our Christian journey is one of suffering and one of loss and one of we don't know why things are happening. And when we don't know what to say when we're going through something difficult, we have so much pressure to try and put some sort of a Christian platitude out there, like somehow when we're going through hard things, God's name is being dragged through the mud because if you're a Christian, shouldn't things be better than this? So we say dumb stuff like, well, the Lord moves in mysterious ways, or I'm sure God had a plan for it, or we lose a loved one and, well, God just needed another angel in heaven, so he killed your relative. I mean, think about it. Sometimes the best thing to do is just to shut up and not say anything at all. Because when we're going through hard things, not everything has a cause and effect. Not everything that we look at can say, oh, this is happening because of this. Sometimes stuff is just happening and we don't know why it's happening. And if we try and find cause and effect or reasons or proof or, you know, this is why this is happening. You're getting what you deserve. You know, we start moving towards, we may not even identify it as such, but we start moving towards a karma-based life. Well, you're just getting what you deserve somehow, some way. That's not Jesus' heart for us. When our faith is challenged, when we are going through crises, the things that come up out of us are the ugly things. Most of the time, those ugly things can stay down and hidden, and we don't even have to address them. But there's nothing like stress, and there's nothing like suffering to cause those things to kind of bubble out. Every single one of us who belongs to Jesus Christ at some point has started a relationship with him. We've begun trying to put into practice what it means to follow him. We wanted to be disciples of Christ. We start to do this stuff. We start to put our faith into practice. And at some point, every single one of us will hit the wall. And when we hit the wall, this is the life stuff that shakes us to our core. Some of the people I like to read, I refer to them lovingly as the old dead guys because they literally have all died about 150 years ago. But they are people who have lived their life in a context radically different than we do, where we're not so much affected by Western culture, Western civilization. Instead, they were more shaped by the traditions of the church. And some of these guys were referred to hitting the wall as the dark night of the soul. I'm going to read through James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 one more time. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Hitting the wall. The feeling of ultimate suffering. When the worst in life happens, when your faith is challenged, when what you believe about God and his nature is shaken. When you go through crisis. I'm thinking about people in our own congregation who I know have gone through this. I'm thinking about the examples in my own life. Over these last few weeks, we have become aware of the families in our church is facing one of these type of challenges. And it's not that their faith is shaking, but there's when you get news, Luke and Adrian Fletcher have a little boy named Levi. And they've got more than just one kid. They've got six of them, and they're incredible. They have a little boy named Levi who's been having some health challenges and not developing in the way that he would be normally to develop. So through a series of God moments, he was targeted for some tests, and they ended up finding out that he has an enzyme deficiency that's referred to as something called Hunter's syndrome. And it can cause things not to develop the way they're supposed to, organs and you name it, and body to shut down. And in certain situations, the life expectancy is in the teens. And so in finding this out, there's not a whole bunch of despair where Luke and Adrian, oh man, this is the worst thing ever. But there's a call to ask our congregation to come alongside them and to pray and to stand with them. And to be praying for little Levi that as he gets his enzyme treatments, that it will kick something into gear and that his body will be completely healed and that the diagnosis that the doctors have given will just be a diagnosis that then God can say, but I can do more. So, but when people experience this kind of stuff, automatically what's the answer? What can we do? How did this happen? There's no answer for this kind of stuff. When a couple is trying to have a baby, and they can't get pregnant, and they go through everything that they can think to go through. We don't know what to say. Oh, God has a plan. What kind of a plan? It's like some people, it's like they think about getting pregnant, and they're pregnant. Other people, they go through everything and can't. Or even worse, they go through and they'll have miscarriage after miscarriage. And experience this loss. Let me tell you something. You may not know this. But anytime you lose a child, whether it be from in utero, you could be 80 and your kid's 55 and they die. Anytime you lose a child, there is a fundamental shaking in the way you process through things. It's when Joni and I were going through our own counseling not too long ago, I was really wrestling through the things when watching how my parents had dealt with my brother's death. And I can see that they had a distinct shift in how they engaged with the world and engaged with everybody else after he died. And our counselor said, well, this is what happens. When a parent loses a child, it changes everything inside of them. It changes how they process, how they do everything. When a child loses a parent, they grieve. But it doesn't shift and break them the way it does when a parent loses a child. If you've ever lost a child and you feel like everything in you has shifted and nothing makes sense anymore, you're right. There is no answer. There is no platitude that ends up helping. But God walks through these situations with us. And he doesn't need to throw out answers to make us feel better. He just will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with us when we're going through those things. When you have someone that you love die, when you hear of your when you hear your little brother has been diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma and there's nothing that can be done about it, and then he goes through every treatment in the world and still is dying, and you go and you lay your hands and you're praying for him, and you can sense God's presence in the room, and he's there. You can just know. And your brother's not getting better. And you leave the room and you go outside and standing in the driveway. This is a real situation in case you were wondering. Standing in the driveway at your parents' house, crying out to God and sensing God's sorrow and sadness and grieving along with you. But there's no answer that you're looking for. What do you believe about God in that moment? Those are the times when we get to really dig down and see, God, am I going to let you do the hard work inside of me that will allow for this mystery that I don't choose, that I don't want, that I don't want to experience, but I'm walking through anyway? Because we will go through dark nights of the soul, every single one of us. And if we don't know what we're going to do before we go through it, we're not going to make good decisions when we get into the middle of it on how we're going to respond to it. At least, how often do we do the fire drills up here for the kids? So once a month, we have 70 kids in this preschool at a time that we do a fire drill, and we get them from here out into the parking lot. Why do we practice fire drills with 70 kids between the ages of 0 and 6? Because when the microwave freaks out and a hot pocket catches on fire, you want to know what to do. And this happened. And we ended up getting every kid out of the preschool. Hot Pockets burning up the microwave. That little girl who brought the Hot Pocket, she doesn't eat Hot Pockets anymore. She's been traumatized. But everybody got out. Everybody got out into the park because we knew what to do. If we don't have a game plan for what will I do when I hit this dark night of the soul? How will I respond? How will I process my feelings? Who will I have in my life that I'm going to be able to engage with, to talk to? Who am I going to be able to go to as a sounding board? How will I address grief when it hits me? I think, well, I'll just wait till it happens. It's kind of like trying to be prepared for a big tidal wave as it's approaching you. I think, well, I'll just do what I'm going to do when it gets here. It's like, no, you have to be prepared. A big part of this is admitting, I don't know why this is happening. I'm hurt. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. This is a mystery. I'm sad. I feel like God's not here. I feel like I've been abandoned. I feel like I've been forsaken. And in the middle of it, all those feelings don't change the fact that God is still right there with us. Consider it joy when you go through trials of many kinds. Because as you go through trials of many kinds, these will produce steadfastness, perseverance, patience. I will not be moved. When do we learn best about God's faithfulness, about his steadfastness, about how he always keeps his promises? Not when things are great. We learn about it in the middle of the dark night. One of the most quoted psalms in the Bible is Psalm chapter 23. And there's one little passage, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. No, 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 no. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When you're going through the valley of the shadow, it's not like if you happen to ever find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death. No, when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear evil because God is with us in the middle of it. His rod and his staff bring comfort. Now, the people of Israel were a very pastoral or sheep-based people. And the metaphor of a shepherd was something that they understood. So when David is saying, God is my shepherd, he's speaking from his own personal experience of having his own sheep and caring for him. It's like, the Lord is my shepherd. What does the rod and the staff do? The rod and staff are not for beating on the sheep. Okay? They're not. We think a lot of times the shepherd has his staff and he's got a crook in it. And what's he do with it? He's just looking to hook little sheep as they're trying to run away? No, I looked it up. What this rod and the staff are for is if the bears or the lions come to attack the sheep, the shepherd goes ninja on the bear and the lion. And they train for hours. They got nothing else to do with most of the time when the sheep are out there. So they learn how to throw the rod. And they learn how to use it as like a bow staff. And it's a point of protection. The only time the shepherd uses their staff with the sheep is as a point of like a guardrail to keep them from going off. And it's not harsh when it happens. It's a point of, no, this way. If you've ever tried to corral a three-year-old, you know exactly what it is. Nope, there, here, nope. Nope, nope. They may not even know what's happening, but it's there. When we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to be afraid because God is with us. And his rod and his staff are going to guide and going to protect and going to lead us. There are several things. One of the old dead guys that I like to read is a guy named St. John of the Cross. And he identified seven or so things that often pop up when we go through the dark night of the soul. Things that we will have to learn how to address and allow God to do work in us. One of the first things that pops up, you know, if it's in you, it's going to show up. Pride. A criticalness of others, an inability to be taught. Thinking, this shouldn't be happening to me. Somehow, I'm special. Something else that pops up is greed. I'm discontent with what I have, and I'm envious of what others have. If I was only living their life, I'd be so much happier than with what I currently have. Being caught up in luxury. It's like, luxury, is that bad? Well, actually, one of the things that pops up when we're going through something hard, dark night of the soul, is we begin to seek God's hand instead of his face. You know the difference between that? God, I need you to do this for me. God, I need this. I want you to provide. I need your, and it's not bad to ask. He says you don't have because you don't ask. When you do ask, you ask selfishly. But when we seek God's hand only, all we're looking for is what he can do for us. And what he wants is our heart. So to recognize there are times where we are needing to ask God, God, I need this. But even more than I need your hand here, I need your face. I need you. What gets us through the dark nights of the soul is time with him. And recognizing that when everything else is shaking, he's not. There's a reason that every Foursquare church has this verse hung up at some place in the building. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What else or who else can say that? No one, nothing. The God we serve does not change, and that's not a negative thing. He's one that we can put our faith and put our trust and put our hope in. Our faith is made for the dark night of the soul. That's when we find out when things, everything's hitting the fan. That's when we find out, oh, you know what? The brother who will never leave us. He's the friend that will stick closer than a brother. He's the one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he's there. And he brings comfort. And he brings care. And he shepherds our heart, shepherds our soul, and leads us through it. Not sweeping in to rescue us and pull us out of it, but to walk through it with us. Other things that pop up are anger. Irritated by other people, irritated by our circumstances, impatient, not wanting to wait upon God, gluttony. We resist the cross. Lay aside your selfish ambition, take up the cross daily, and follow. And instead, we want the feel-goods about God. I need more of that mountaintop time with Jesus in worship. He says, that's great. Worship is wonderful. But guess what? You're going to go through valleys too. And we can't always just try and run for that feeling or that experience. Because much of our life, we're going to experience boredom in our faith. We're going to experience, am I doing this right in our faith? We're going to experience the types of doubts that pop into our head. Like, what if what we're doing is just all made up? Anybody ever think that before? Yeah. Did God hit you with a stick and say, knock it off, don't even think that way? No. I say, Lord, help my unbelief. Anybody ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? My favorite is the silver chair. And in that, there's a character by the name of Puddleglum. He's a kind of a half man, half frog. And he's gloomy. He always puts a pessimistic spin on things. I really identified with him as a kid. One of the things that happens in the book is that Puddleglum and two human kids are attempting to rescue a kidnapped prince. And they end up in this dark underworld. And while they're there, they're trying to overcome this enchantment of this evil snake queen who has kidnapped the prince. And she's trying to convince them that they've never, ever been anywhere else. They've always lived in this underworld. And they've always just been them just there. And they've never been out in the real world. They've never been a son and never anything else. And at some point, Puddleglum jumps out with, you know, you try and tell us we've made up everything. But I'd rather be serving the one I serve in a made-up world than trying to engage in this underworld. Let me tell you, we don't live or serve a made-up God. We don't live in a pretend world. The very best thing that we can do is to grab a hold of both hands, lift them up to the Lord, and say, God, I'm in a point of great need. And I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but I'm going to hold firm to you. Other things that pop up, envy, comparing myself to other people, usually negatively. Another thing, laziness. I'm running from what is hard to the path of least resistance. When I was making a list of my own dark nights of the soul, I put together 2 pages of stuff. 2 pages in 48 years isn't too bad. You know? It was for me. It's kind of like when somebody goes in for surgery. You know, the only minor surgery is someone else's surgery? Oh, it's just minor. Yeah, it's my body they're cutting open. Going through my list, I look back to times when I didn't know how my marriage was going to survive. I couldn't do anything right with my wife. I didn't want to talk to her. I didn't want to look at her. Didn't want to be around her. And she stuck around. I remember when everything that we were going through was like an emotional sunburn, and I was learning how to prefer and honor my wife, and everything that was in me was not trying to just dominate and run roughshod over her, but everything I knew how to do would have been destructive in our relationship. And Joni and I submitted ourselves to some elders in our church family for a period of months to be coached through it. And it was one of the most agonizing times ever, because we'd get together and it'd be like, okay, Louie, let's talk about how messed up you are and how bad you are in interacting with your wife. Go. And at some point, it's like, when is this going to end? The dark night of the soul does not have a time. And this will be ending at 5, 4. No, it just keeps going. And it gets more intense. And at some point, it's like, I don't know if I can make it through this. And then Jesus says, you won't. You have to die. In 2006, our church took a 4-week break from church, believing that God had called us to celebrate the Sabbath, to take responsibility for our relationship with God and with each other outside the context of a church service. I got to tell you, the 3-month period before we did that and the 2 years after that was one of the most difficult times I've ever gone through as a person. And in that, I got to, as I'm saying, you know, God, what kind of a church doesn't go to church? And I got permission from our general supervisors to do this. He said, because of how you have processed through this, I really think this is something that God has for you to do, but I wouldn't ever recommend anybody else doing this. So in going through it, as we take these 4 weeks off and we stop, we start taking assessments, we realize that what we're doing is seeing a really good church being built. But at the same time, what God was saying is, do you want to be a good church or do you want to be obedient? And I had to go through a dying to myself of what other people think of me and what other people think of the decisions I make, of how I care for my wife, of how I care for the things that are important to me. Our church at that particular time, when we came back from the sabbatical, that 4 weeks, our church was about 350 people, multiple services. And we came back and it was like, something is different here. Anybody who was here before the Sabbath, still here at the church? That's about right, 1 in 3. Something significantly shifted to where we had people who ended up deciding, I can't continue attending this church because they canceled church and I just don't know what to do if I'm going to have to take responsibility for my relationship with God and with people. This is just too weird. Others were like, you know what? This was really great for a while, but it seems like you're heading off into a bizarre place, so I don't want to go there. And there's others who just kind of disappeared. And in looking at it, people are like, what's going on with our church? What's happening? It's like, we're growing from 350 to 100 people right now. It's happening. God's moving. When it's going the other way, it's like, yeah, awesome. This is cool. When it's going the opposite way, people look at the guy driving the boat. What did you do? Did you make people upset? Did you frustrate? And through all of it, God continues to say, do you want to be a good church or do you want to be obedient? And I can say, I like to be obedient. Can you please throw some people our way so we're not just like continuing to go completely looking around? At some point, if you don't know why nobody's coming to church anymore, like something must be wrong. Let's go find another place to go to church because something weird's happening. Is that human to look at that? It's one of the reasons why if weird stuff is happening, you have my word, I will talk about it, even if it sounds weird and it's awkward, because it's better to at least get it out there than to think, wonder what's going on. If you ever have wonderings and you want to ask, well, what happened about this or what happened to that? Come talk to me. I will talk to you. I will not run people down. I will not say negative things about them, but I will also tell, here's what we're going through. Here's our challenges. Here's what we're wrestling through. Because sometimes the lack of communication is worse than the actual information. Does that make sense? Goodness. Everybody said yes. In going through the dark night of the soul, we learn that our issues have to be worked through. And if we do not work through them, we will just go around that again and around it again into another dark night, into another dark night, into another dark night until we do go through it. Many people experience these dark nights over and over and never go through them. They just bounce back and then go to it again. They become isolated. They become bitter. They become frustrated. They become the opposite of what Jesus wants to build into us. Cynical religious people. When we come to the other side, how can we know this is starting to end? How can we know when the dark night of the soul is starting to go away? Well, we start to see the fruit of the Spirit working out in our life. God's gifts are not the best indication of us having come through it, because he gives gifts even to people who are flaky, even to people who don't have integrity. God gives gifts because he gives gifts, and he's good. And they can't be revoked. If we look at people who are gifted and say, God must be blessing what they're doing, we miss something. Because God loves his church enough to continue to give gifts to be a blessing to the church, even if the person's a flake and the person has bad character. To tell if God's working through and in them, you start to see the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. When you see fruit, that is evidence of a plant that is connected with roots to the ground of Jesus. It's like, oh, when I'm starting to see these worked out in me, that's what's going on. Other things, we become more secure in the love of God. We don't have the need to judge other people. And we don't get offended by other people. We appreciate God's mystery. We're much more comfortable being able to say, I don't know. I don't understand. And that's okay. We learn we have a greater ability to wait on God. When is this going to happen? The most impatient thing in the world is a 4 or 5 year old kid. When? How long? 20 minutes. Oh. We do the same thing. When we learn to wait on God, we're seeing there is a fruit and an evidence of him working in us. And finally, our identity becomes more rooted and more established in Christ than in stuff or in what we do or what our title is or how much money we make or people and what they think of us. We can be content with God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. My prayer is that this morning, God will have taken at least something that was said and caused it to be planted inside your heart so that he can stir it up later on. I don't know what you're going through personally right now, but I know many of you have gone through dark times before. And I know that some of you will go through them, all of us will go through them at some point in the future. But I can tell you this. Our faith is made for times like this, when we're going through the darkness. Our God is faithful and will never abandon us. And even if we don't know the answer, we don't know why things are going on, he is still there. And if we push through and we don't give up and we hold fast, we will see our faith grow and our faith be strengthened. One of the great things about having elders in our church, Willie and Diane Williams and Sean and Patty McConnell, just as a couple examples, these are people who have suffered. Well, they've gone through years of trials and tribulations and difficulties, and they come out the other side with stories to be able to say, I've seen suffering and dark nights before, and God is always faithful to bring his people through. It's one of the great things about having a multi-generational church. If we were all monogenerational, all experiencing the same thing at the same time, we've got no perspective. Elders give us perspective. Oh, Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for Hillside. And by that, I mean the people who make it up. In this, whether we're currently in a dark night of the soul, whether we're coming out of it, whether we're heading into it, we purpose to be people who are tied to you. We purpose to be people who will seek your face, who will hold fast and to dig deep into what your Holy Spirit wants to address in our lives. Lord, we pray and purpose to stand with the Fletcher family. We pray for Levi, and we ask you not only to continue to give the doctors wisdom, but we ask for a total transformation of his little body, that the way the body is supposed to work, it would work and even better. That the prognoses that have been given, Lord, we thank you that doctors can tell us stuff, but we say you have the final word. And we purpose to stand with Luke and Adrian and their family, for healing for Levi. No matter what, we are committed to that. We trust you, Lord, and we commit our own sufferings to you as well. And we thank you that you don't waste any pain. You don't waste any of our tears. You don't waste anything that we go through. And even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh. I feel like I just got beat up. I hope you don't feel like you got beat up. Oh, Danae, thank you. I was telling Joni yesterday, when I was going through the study, she said, how's it going? How's the preparation? It's like agonizing. But the great thing is, with the dark nights of the soul, there's scars, but they're not infected. We're all going to have scars, but there's not going to be infection. Right on? Okay. So, a couple more things. Next Saturday, we're celebrating the life with a memorial for Julia Evans. It's here at 1:30. Hope you're able to be a part. Next Sunday is Family Feast. One of the things that makes the dark night of the soul bearable is having connections to people. People stick at a church because they have three or more meaningful connections. That's one of the main things. When you're going through a dark night of the soul, it's hard to establish those connections because you're a raw mess. Family feast, greeting time, lighthouses are all opportunity to establish some connection. And it doesn't mean that next week you eat rice, you're going to meet your soulmate. They're going to be your best friend forever while you're eating that rice. But it could happen. But when we establish connections with people, it allows for them to be able to celebrate with us and also to mourn with us, to walk through life. Because one thing I love about this church is if you say, how are you doing to someone, they're going to tell you. And not like, oh, vomitorium all over. But more, it's okay to say, I'm going through a hard time. And it's like, oh, I will stand with you as you go through this. That's what church is for. Okay? So God bless America and God bless us. And may we walk forward through the dark nights of the soul and come out the other side with joy. Right on?
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.